I did not realize what a hand cramp was until Darcy and I bought our first home together. I had never heard a lady say so many times, "And sign here, and sign here, and sign here." I think all of those yellow tabs that she had was just to keep her on track. And it was kind of rough because she could just grab the tab and then we have to sign again right away. I think if she would have had some time to look, I could have rested my hand a little bit. But we signed, I don't know, 35, 40 times. And then the mortgage agency had the gall to give us the pen. The thing was out of ink after we got through with all the signatures. So it really didn't matter. But we signed the next 30 years of our life, or at least a portion of our paycheck, for the next 30 years of our life away, and we became homeowners. And they were pretty serious about making sure that we signed everything that was valuable in our life away so that they could come and get our next child if they needed to. But that's how it all unfolded. And that was kind of an agreement that we entered into in regards to the purchase of a house. This morning, we continue our journey through the book of Nehemiah. And this morning we come to Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 38. And here in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 38, we see the nation of Israel entering into a covenant with God. And in these verses from Nehemiah 9, 38 to the end of chapter 10, we see this covenant and we see the obligation of this covenant laid out for us. And so as we dive into this passage, there are simply just two headings that we're going to use to kind of lead us through that we can hang our hat on as we make our way through. The first one we see is the oath, and we'll see the first 20 verses of chapter 10 in regards to that oath. And the second thing we see is the obligation, and in verses 30 through 39, we see the obligation of this oath that they make. They are going to carry out some things. They desire to follow some things. And that's the reason they make this oath, is because of what the obligation is going to be. Now, before we dive into this, let's just pause for a moment and go before the Lord. Great God in heaven, we're thankful for this morning. Grateful, Lord, for the safety that you granted all of us to be here this morning. And Lord, as we sat with your word open on our laps this morning, I pray we would drink in what you have for us. Lord, there's nothing new that I can give us. There's nothing of value that I can give us. But Lord, you can. And so I pray that you would take your word this morning and speak to our hearts from your word this morning. Open our minds and our hearts to what you have for us, Lord. And I pray that when we leave here this morning, we'll be able to say that we've truly heard from you, not the ramblings of some man, but that we've heard from you. Lord, we are grateful for who you are today, grateful for your son Jesus this morning. And that's in your son's name we pray. Amen. If you don't have your Bibles open to Nehemiah chapter 9 yet, I invite you to turn there and find verse 38. It is right before chapter 10. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 38. And as we begin this passage here, the first thing we want to look at is the oath. And we see this oath here in verse 38. It says, "Because of all of this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests." Now, as we start here at the end of chapter 9, in chapter 9, we saw the confession of Israel. In chapter 8, Ezra opened up the Word of God, and Ezra shared the Word of God. And as Ezra shared the Word of God, as people heard the Word of God, Ezra explained the Word of God. And as he explained it, they understood it. And after they understood the Word, they began to feel convicted for what the Word was saying, and they began to apply it to their own lives. And as they applied it to their lives, we see true repentance taking place, because this repentance and this conviction led them to repentance. And as a result of that repentance, we see them moving into action. Okay? We see them moving because of the conviction that they feel. Now, when we come in and we catch our kids red-handed and we say, hey, you needed to do the dishes today and you didn't get them done, and they say, I'm so sorry. But they never move to do the dishes. Are they really sorry? But if they say, I'm sorry, and they jump up and they begin doing the dishes and taking care of the dishes, then we see they recognize the wrong that they had done, and they're seeking to make it right. The nation of Israel heard the wrong that they had done. They were convicted for it. And instead of just going on like they were, saying, oh, well, better luck next week, they had a change of heart right away, and they felt that conviction right away, and there was action that was taken as a result of that. And this gathering that we see taking place here in verse 38, they are gathering as a result of that conviction. And we see them making this covenant. Now, a covenant was an agreement that people entered into, and it was a serious thing. Covenant making is something that is in the history of Israel, because God is a covenant-making God. And God has made covenants with Israel. And so after we saw all of Israel's prayer and the confessions that they made, they're coming and they're wanting to make things right, and they are entering into this covenant, and they want this covenant in writing. Now, as we look at this and as we think about them entering into a covenant with writing, we may think, why a covenant? Why enter into a covenant in writing? Why would that be something that was done? Because of Israel's past failings, because of their disobedience, that's why they're now entering into a covenant. They recognize the sin of their past. They recognize their disobedience in spite of God's faithfulness, in spite of what God had done for them. And so they want to make amends for the past, and they want to start new. They want to begin anew. And that is their desire. They want to commit to following God. They want to recommit to walking in obedience. They want a new slate here. And they wanted to put it in writing. They wanted to put it in writing. When I was in junior high school, we got a new basketball coach that came in, and he asked us what our goals were. And you know, we came up with all the same goals. Oh, you know, we'd like to win 15 to 18 games. We'd like to make the playoffs. We'd like to go to state. Da, 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 da. And then he asked us, how many of those goals have you guys written down? And you know what? That really changed our perspective on goals. Because don't we sometimes just throw things out there? We just kind of, yeah, I'll do that. And that's just kind of a passing thought. But how much does it change when we commit to something in writing? How much does it change when we sign our name after something and say, hey, this is a commitment, and that's my handwriting on there that it won't be broken? This is exactly where Israel's at. They feel the conviction. There's repentance here. They desire to do right. And they say, this is how much we desire to do right. We're willing to put it in writing. Now, notice verse 10, or chapter 10, verse 1. It says this: on the seals are the names of Nehemiah, the governor, the son of Hakaliah, Zedekiah, Sariah, Azariah, Jeremiah, Pashur, Amariah, Malchijah, Hattish, Shebaniah, Malach, Aram, Merimoth, Obadiah, Daniel, Ginnathon, Barak, Meshullam, Abijah, Mijamin, Maaziah, Bilgai, Shemaiah. These are the priests. And so these religious leaders, they are putting their name on this document. They are signing their name to this covenant. Verse 9 says, and the Levites, Jeshua, the son of Azaniah, Benui, of the sons of Hunadad, Kadmiel, and their brothers, Shebaniah, Hodiah, Kalida, Peleah, Hanan, Micah, Rehob, Hashabiah, Zachur, Sherebiah, Shabaniah, Hodiah, Benai, Benainu, the chiefs of the people, Perosh, Pahath Moab, Elam, Zatu, Benai, 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 Bucnai, Asgad, Bibai, Abinijah, Bigvi, Aden, Adar, Hezekiah, Azur, Hodiah, Hashem, Bezai, Harith, Anoth, Nebai, Magpiash, Meshulam, Ezer, Meshezabel, Zadok, Jadua, Pelatiah, Hanan, Anaiah, Hoshea, Ananiah, Hasha, Halohash, Pilha, Shovek, Rehum, Hashbanah, Maoseah, Ahiah, Hanan, Anan, Malak, Haram, and Baanah. If you guys are looking for some names for children, right here they are, right? Especially this group of brothers. How would you like to call out all of those brothers? I mean, wouldn't that be exciting? They would be late for dinner every time by the time you called out all of those names. Understand why George Foreman just named all of his kids George. Just was a lot easier, wasn't it? Now, as we look at this list of names, I don't know how it is for you, but as we look at this list of names, this is just a list of names. You know, we might just buzz off of it. Our youngest son is interested in political things, and so we have gone on a few family trips, and we've actually taken in some of the state capitol buildings, and we've looked at some of the representatives and the state senators that are there. And you know, as you look at those pictures and as you see the photographs of everybody there, you just look at them and it's a bunch of names and it's a bunch of pictures, and it doesn't really mean anything to you until you're looking for the county that you're from. And you look on there, you go through all of those names, and then you see Goshen County, and you're like, hey, there's the representative from Goshen County. That's where we used to live. When we go to Michigan and we looked, and Jenkins was our representative then, and so we look and we find her name, and we're like, hey, she represents Medina. We know her. All of those other names don't mean anything to us, but the one sticks out, the one does. As we look at these people that are mentioned here and these leaders, there's some of these names that we recognize. But you know, a covenant, before it went into effect, a covenant needed to be signed. And as we think about the people of Jerusalem, they were here and they couldn't all come and sign this. So these leaders, these priests and these Levites and these chiefs there in verse 14, these chiefs are their leaders. Those are their representatives. And those representatives sign this covenant on their behalf. And so these names don't mean anything to us, but to each one of those people, their representatives signed their covenant on their behalf. They signed this covenant on their behalf. And so as we look at this, these names don't mean anything to us, but these leaders, these representatives, these names stood for something. And so they came and they signed. Now notice verse 28. It says the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and they enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our Lord, and his rules and his statutes. So those people signed their names, the leaders. But all of the people there, they were entering into this same oath. And this oath was an oath to walk with God. This was an oath to walk in God, to walk with God, to walk in accordance with God's laws, to observe the commandments of the Lord. And you know, as we look at this and we think about this, the making of a covenant, the making of an oath, was no small thing for these people of Israel. This is Numbers 30, verse 2. And this is when the law is being given. And it says this: if a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. That's what they were willing to do. Now notice there, it says, all who separated themselves from the peoples of the lands. This is the Jewish remnant here. This is this group of Jews that have moved here, and they're in the middle of this Gentile region. And they are agreeing. They are agreeing to follow the one true God. They're not following all of the Gentile gods. They're not following the way the society of the Gentiles go. Their desire is to be different. Their desire is not to follow the false gods and the other idols that the Gentiles follow. Their desire is to follow the one true God. Israel had a period where they had drifted away, but now the desire is to turn back and follow the one true God. The Jews had to be on guard, not to become a part of the Gentile social society. They had to be careful not to fall into the Gentile religion. They had to be careful not to fall into the Gentile business. They needed to be about their work, following the one true God. They were not to live like Gentiles. They needed to be totally devoted to God. And that's what this covenant does. That's what this covenant is an agreement of. That's what this oath is that they'll follow the one true God. So that's the oath. Now, let's look at the obligation. Let's look at the obligation. There was a desire for the people of Israel to walk in obedience. And they saw that as their obligation. They wanted to walk in a way that was pleasing to God. Now, as we read through chapter 9 last week, we saw the grace of God shine on Israel again and again. We would read they were disobedient, but we would read how God was faithful. They rebelled and they went their own way, but God was still with them. God did not reject them. Even though they were disobedient, God still showed grace upon them. And as we look at this, God has shown them grace, and they see that it's important for them to follow God and to be obedient because of that grace. They felt the conviction, and now they're turning to walk in obedience, and they put this oath together for that. Now, this is the obligation. This is what they see as their obligation. Notice verse 30. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. Part of what led Israel to the issues that they were having was that they were intermarrying with the Gentiles. Now, again, this was not a racial divide. This was not a racial divide. But what was happening is those who were Jewish, who were following Judaism, who were following the one true God, were marrying into these Gentile families. And instead of bringing people to the one true God, they were being taken away from the one true God. And because of that, it was having a negative impact. Their compromise was having a negative impact. And religious compromise has a way of doing that to us. It has a way of doing that to Israel, had a way of doing it to Israel, and has a way of doing that to us. As followers of Christ, we have marital restrictions as well. Not restrictions based on race, but restrictions based on being a believer or not a believer. This is Galatians 3:28. It says this: there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So, you know, as we think about this, there were only two races at this time. They were either Jews or they were Greeks. But in Christ, there's only one race. There's differences in the classes, slave or free. But in Christ, it doesn't matter if you're a CEO or you're a slave. If we are one, if we are in Christ, we are one in Christ. One of my favorite thoughts about this was, there was a duke that was being offered, the communion was being offered, and the pastor invited them all up front, and they all came up front to take communion. And the duke kneeled down and received communion, and a beggar came up, and he kneeled down to receive communion, and he kneeled down beside the duke. And he realized that he was beside the duke, and he started to stand up to move. And the duke reached out and grabbed him and said, right here at the foot of the cross, the ground is even. And that's exactly what is, what, that's exactly how it is. Our restrictions are in regards to our relationship with unbelievers, not with those who are in Christ. Not with those who are in Christ. Israel had to stop compromising. They had to remove all compromise. And marital compromise was one of those things that had impacted Israel and caused them to drift away. Remember when Solomon received the warning and told him not to marry foreign wives, lest they draw you away? And what happened to Solomon? About wife 700. Took him away. Took him away. And that is the warning that's here, is don't let that happen. Now the next thing we see is the thought of keeping the Sabbath. Look at verse 31. It says, and if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. Failure to keep the Sabbath had caused Israel to drift away. There needed to be a conscious effort to get back to keeping the Sabbath. The Sabbath had just become another common day for them, and they didn't use it as a day to remain holy. They traded and did business on that day as if it was just a normal day. Now, as Christians, we don't keep the Sabbath. The Sabbath is on a Saturday. We don't keep the Sabbath. We hold on to Sunday as a sacred day because of the resurrection. But you know, as we think about Sundays, Sunday should be a day that we hold in high regard, not for legalistic reasons. Holding to a Sunday and coming to church is not going to bring us into a right standing with God. The only way we come into a right standing with God is through Jesus Christ. There's no other way. But as we think about gathering together on Sundays, as we think about the purpose of Sundays, it's an opportunity for us to step away from our normal activities and to focus on the Lord. To have a day where we set aside some time to worship the Lord. That's what a Sunday does for us. And it's amazing how when we step away from that, when we allow things to come in and take our Sundays away, it's amazing how easy it is for us to drift away from God. I would love to tell you that I've only read a book about that. But I've been there, done that, and I have a couple t-shirts from it. But those days come in, and it does take us away from our walk. And you know, we live in a society now that is busy, 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 busy. And Sundays used to be a day when people would leave it alone. But that's no longer the case. Sundays are as busy a day as any day. But you know what? We, as followers of Christ, we need to recognize that it is a day that we stop and we focus on the Lord. Not in legalistic reasons, but just as it's a day for us to make sure that we are where we need to be with the Lord. I remember when I was a senior in high school, and you know how theologically sound high school seniors are. Well, we were visiting one day, just a group of us,
And one of the kids said, "Man, you know, I hate missing church on Sunday because it just throws my whole week off." And we were just seniors in high school. And for someone as a senior in high school to have that kind of revelation was kind of a cool thing, really. And I've thought about those words a number of times in my own life. Because when we don't take that day to look to the Lord and to focus on the Lord, it does mess with our week. And it's amazing how easily our walk gets out of step when we start skipping church. One day it just happens, and then we miss 2 days, and then 3 days, and then pretty soon it's out of our normal routine. The church, the people of Israel desired in this covenant to keep the Sabbath. Let's get back to keeping the Sabbath. Look at verse 31, the end of it. It says, "We will forego the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt." Now, the Sabbath year was to be observed every seventh year. This is Leviticus 25. It says, "For 6 years you shall sow your field, and for 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its fruits. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field or prune your vineyard. You shall not reap what grows of itself in your harvest, or gather the grapes of your undressed vine. It shall be a year of solemn rest for the land." One of the reasons for the exile was Israel's failure to keep the Sabbath year. To keep a Sabbath year was a step of faith. You were trusting that your sixth year produce and all that you had saved up from that 6 years, trusting that that would carry you through for the seventh year. So it was a matter of faith, trusting in God. But you know, the exile lasted for 70 years. Because for 500 years, Israel refused to give the land the rest that it needed. And the people wanted to take a step and recommit to that. Now, notice the end of this verse here in verse 31. It says, "In the exaction of every debt." Now, as you look through the law and look at this exaction of the debt, we don't see anything about that. But in the year of Jubilee, there was a forgiveness of any debt that was owed. But remember back in Nehemiah 5, when the people were holding others accountable and making them pay back their debts? I almost wonder if it has more to do with that than it does in the year of Jubilee. That there was a forgiveness of those debts that were owed that they were taking against each other. But that was to be laid aside as well. Now notice verse 32. There was a temple tax in verse 32. It says, "We also take on ourselves the obligation to live yearly a third, to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, the regular grain offering, the regular burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moons, the appointed feasts, the holy things, and the sin offerings, to make atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of our God." Now, if you are a writer in your Bible and you like underlining stuff, as we move through this passage from verses 32 through the end of the chapter, watch for the phrase, "the house of our God." The house of our God. This is the focus here in this passage, is the house of God. This is what they are looking to. Now, notice it says, "We take ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel." So a third part of a shekel for the service of the house. A shekel was about 2 days' wages. In the book of Exodus, the shekel, the temple tax, was a half of shekel. But here, it must have been due to the situation that they're in. They're asking everybody to give a third of a shekel to
the house of the Lord, for the service of the house of the Lord. And this tax was for the service of the temple. Now, as you think about the temple, as you think about the importance of the temple, if the nation is going to get back into a right relationship with God, the temple needs to be important once again. It needs to be a place of priority for them. The priests, if they were going to carry out and be faithful in carrying out the ministry, they had to have all of the stuff that's needed to carry out the ministry. And these items that are mentioned here were needed to carry out the ministry. Now, we don't often think about the temple tax for ministry. We don't require a temple tax for ministry. But as we think about ministry, isn't it amazing how important the upkeep of the building is? How many of you guys would have been excited to walk in here this morning without the furnace working? Yeah, it would not have been exciting, would it? After driving all that way and then coming in with no furnace. The furnace is a great thing. So as we give to the church, part of what we give goes to the furnace upkeep, goes to the building upkeep, goes to keeping the lights and the heater on. All of those are parts of that. And as we give, our board pushes that money and puts that money in those places to take care of those things. Now look at verse 34. It says, "We the priests, the Levites, and the people have likewise cast lots for the wood offering to bring it into the house of our God, according to our fathers' houses, at times appointed year by year, to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law." So wood was something that was needed to keep the altar fire burning. And the altar fire burned all the time. How much wood would that be? How much wood could a woodchuck chuck, is what I almost said. How much wood would that be? It says here that by lots, they determined who would take turns bringing in the wood. Now, that would be a lot of wood for one person, right? That would be a lot of wood for one family. But each of them took turns providing the wood that was needed. And the fire would burn constantly on the altar. And it was something that in the past had been neglected. It was something that was important if they were going to continue walking with the Lord. And so they said, "Hey, you know what? That's what we'll do." We see also the giving of first fruits in verse 35. "We obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of every tree year by year to the house of the Lord. Also to bring to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and of our flocks, and to bring the first of our dough and our contributions, the fruit of every tree, the wine and the oil, to the priests, to the chambers of the house of our God." So the Jews were to give the first and the best to God. And that would be what would take care of the Levites and the priests. The priests would get it and they would break it and they would distribute it and give it to the Levites. The Levites would give it to the priests. Proverbs 3:9 says, "Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce." It's not a matter of bringing in what was left. They didn't say, "Oh, we're never going to use this grain. Let's take that to the priests." But they would take the first fruits, the first part of the harvest they would take in. And as you think about this, this is a sacrifice of faith. Because as they gather the first round of harvest, they're saying, "You know what? Let's take this to the priests." And they're trusting God for the rest of the harvest.
That's a pretty big step of faith. But they said, that's what we want to get back to, is giving to God, giving to the house of God. We don't see anywhere regarding the amount that was to be given. But it was a measure by the blessing that God had given to them. And it was a mark of their devotion to God. We see here that they were to dedicate their firstborn. That's a reminder of what took place in Exodus, because God allowed the Jewish firstborn to survive while he took the lives of the firstborn of the Egyptians. And so they were to bring this redeeming sacrifice for their firstborn. Israel says, we want to get back to that. We want to do that. Now notice the next thing is the tithe. The last part of verse 37. It says, and to bring to the Levites the tithes from our ground. For it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all our towns where we labor. And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive the tithes. And the tithes shall bring up the tithe of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouse. For the people of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of grain, wine, and oil to the chambers where the vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as the priests who minister, and the gatekeepers and the singers. We will not neglect the house of our God. Now a tithe is one-tenth. And so they were going to bring a one-tenth of their crop, one-tenth of their income. They were going to bring that to the house of God. And the Jews would bring that in, and they would bring it to the Lord. And this is beyond the first fruits. This is beyond the temple tax. This is more than that. And they were going to bring this in. And this produce was for the support of the Levites. And when everyone gave their tithe, there was a sufficient amount to care for the Levites. As we go through the Old Testament, as we read the history of Israel, there were times when the temple of God was neglected, the house of God was neglected, and no one was bringing in anything. The temple fell into disarray. The Levites had to go out and find employment elsewhere, because the things that they were to do, they couldn't do, because everybody had forsaken the house of God. But here in this covenant, they are saying, you know what? We're getting back to that. We're coming back. We are going to be devoted once again to the house of God. It says there in the last part of verse 39, we will not neglect the house of our God. Put that in writing. Sign our names to that. That's where we are. So there you have it, the oath and the obligation. So what do we take home from this? What do we apply to our Sunday mornings? I think the first thing that we have to take from this, all of this is a result of the opening of the Word of God. The Word of God, as it was shared with them, as it was explained to them, as it was understood, they were convicted. And because of that conviction, we see obedience. How can we as a people get away from the Word of God if we want to be obedient? Now, if we don't want to be obedient, then it doesn't matter. But if obedience is what we desire, then we need to be men and women of the Word. We need to seek to understand the Word of God, and we need to seek to apply the Word of God to our lives. Not just pieces and portions of it, but the entire Word of God. We need to drink it in. We need to seek to apply it to our lives. And I think it's important for us to ask the question, as we hear what the Word of God says, Do we allow it to impact our lives? Do we allow it to impact our lives? You know, sometimes we drive by the gas station and we look and we say, man, $4.29 a gallon of gas. Man, one of these days I'm going to quit driving. But it really hasn't changed. I still get $30 worth of gas every time I pull up. It doesn't matter. I just have to go back more times. But for some reason, spending only $30 makes me feel better. But I still drive too much. I still drive everywhere. I remember as a small kid, we were riding in the yellow plywood car. And we would roll down the windows. And that way my parents' kids wouldn't breathe in all that secondhand smoke. And my parents would say, man, when cigarettes get to be a dollar a carton, we're going to quit. We're going to quit. When a pack of cigarettes gets up over $2, we're going to quit. When when a pack of cigarettes gets up over $3, we're going to quit. And it just never changed. It never changed. Eventually it did, but it never changed. But sometimes we look at the Word of God and we hear what the Word of God says. But it just goes in one ear and out the other. It doesn't impact our lives. Are we going to allow the Word of God to impact our lives? Are we going to be men and women of the Word that allow the Word of God to take root in our hearts, take root in our minds, and impact the way we live? Monday mornings, Monday nights, maybe a Thursday afternoon once in a while. Are we going to allow it to take us away?